right. Well, good evening. I guess we'll go ahead and start. Everyone's got their coffee and our cold drink, whichever one you prefer. We have it all. This is the last week, week four of we've been going through a faith in crisis series, talking about how we have faith and trust in God regardless of what situations we face. So I'm going to start with an illustration that, a lot of stressful situations we face in life, and perhaps your jobs, you're like, man, and my job is really stressful. But I would say there's probably one job that might be a little bit more stressful than yours, and you might not really have pity for them because they get paid probably quite a bit of money. But it would be an NFL kicker, a person that comes in when the game is on the line and they get to make or miss a field goal and get the credit or the blame for the win or the loss. And it's all riding on their foot that they've been practicing over and over again for the most pressure opportunity in the world to happen and see what they do. The Buffalo Bills, I started watching NFL probably high school years, so that was 90s, okay. And the Bills, the Buffalo Bills went to the Super Bowl 4 years in a row, and they lost every single one of them. And the first one they lost was Super Bowl 25 there in San Francisco. And, of course, they got the last-second field goal. They ran it. They got it to, 25-yard line. They bring in their kicker, Scott Norwood, 8 seconds left. They're down by two. You make it, Super Bowl champions. You miss it, that's not going to be good for you. So Scott Norwood goes up there, and, of course, with all this weight and pressure, what does he do? He misses. ESPN documentary did a story on the four falls of Buffalo and recounts the stories of the 4 years that they lost over and over again and never won the championship in those 4 years. They did an interview with Scott Norwood, the kicker, and they said when he missed that, and even 20 years has gone by since then, now he says, I still go back and I regret that, and I still have shame and wish and doubt and denial of it that it happened. But he says something changed, though. About a week right after he missed the kick, they came back home to Buffalo. About 30,000 people are in the stands, and they're all cheering for the Bills, even though they lost. And they were even yelling Norwood's name. And Norwood said he felt he had to impromptu get up there on a mic. No one really talks to kickers very often unless you miss the game-winning one. But he got up there, and he said, I know that I have never felt more love than I do right now. He felt defeated. He felt doubt and despair. He was a failure. Yet he comes back here and he receives grace, renewal from the fans that support him regardless of the outcome. How do you deal with failure in your life? How do you deal when things disappoint you? How do you deal with frustration? How do you deal when things don't go the way you want? If you have little kids, what do? They stomp their feet and do all this number and I was at the hospital today, and he was maybe 4 or 5. He comes running. He's just bawling, crying, screaming, letting the whole world know. And he wasn't happy. And Mama's chasing him behind him. And I go, all I said is, he ain't happy. He goes, no, he ain't happy. That's how we do it when we're 4 and 5. When we get adults and we get older, we have different ways of dealing with things that go the way we don't expect them or perhaps something we don't want. But failure, how do you deal with failure, perhaps in a job change or perhaps in a news you get from a doctor or whatever, you get a bad grade on a test, how you deal with that? That's one thing. But when you deal with failure, another thing I want to talk about tonight is, what if you fail God? What if you feel like you let God down? How do you deal with that? Do we get depressed? Do we run and hide? Do we actually go the opposite direction? Do we run from God? Do we hide from God? Oftentimes, those are the things we do. God is never a God of confusion. He's not a God of frustration. He's not a God that fails. When he makes a promise, he fulfills his promise. He actually does what he says he will do. Perhaps not in our timing, but he always follows through and does what he says. Jeremiah, probably a very popular verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God is a God that wants to give us hope and a future and not always be, walking with our tail between our legs, using a dog analogy to people. I don't know why I did that, but you just do that sometimes. Isaiah 14 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate God's plans?" Who can frustrate the plan of God? I would say today, and in our story we look at, sometimes we can. We can frustrate the plan of God. We can actually say, "Oh, this is your plan, God? See you later. I'm going the opposite direction," right? Because we have some expectation, or we think something's going to be promised to us, or our life should be this way, or I'm entitled to this, or whatever. And if we don't get that, then what do? I'm going right back to what I thought I had, how blessed I was before. And I'm going to run from it. We're going to be in John chapter 21, if you have your Bibles. A popular story, but a story hopefully that can help us in crisis when we feel like we are failures, or we're disappointed in life, or we're in denial or despair, or we're just frustrated. We're just tired of spinning the wheel, and we're tired, frustrated. Background of this story: the crucifixion has happened. Jesus has been killed by the Romans. He died on the cross. His disciples saw it. His followers, his closest followers, they had the meal in the upper room. They had the Last Supper. Garden of Gethsemane happens. Jesus is crucified. They experience it. Some of them run away, can't even be there. John is there. A couple of them are there and see him hanging on the cross. But his followers have now seen their leader be killed. The one that they said 3 years ago, "Oh yeah, I'm going to follow you, no doubt. I'm with you. We're fishermen, but I'm going to be fishermen. Yes, I'm on. Let's go." They learn from him. He trains them. He disciples them. But now that's gone. Before this story happens, he has already resurrected. He has already appeared, perhaps twice, to some of these guys to give them hope. And it's not over. He has said there's a greater plan. God's at work in a way that you can't even see here. But they still don't understand, and they're still kind of feeling sorry for themselves and running in fear, and they're in denial, and they feel like they've let God down, and they're just going to run. So in chapter 21, I'll read a few verses, then we'll talk some. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'Well, we'll go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." The text right there says who were in the boat. It identifies five of them right there. So let's do get a little bit of background with these five guys. Peter, first one mentioned. He's on a hangover of denial. Why, what kind of denial did he do? Well, if you go back and look in Matthew and Luke, it talks about Peter. Jesus tells Peter, "By the way, you love me. Oh yeah, I love you. You're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. Not me. I will never deny you." Peter always goes with his emotions and feelings, and he's just, I'll never do that. He does, right? The Gospels record, actually, when he does, he's surrounded in a crowd, and they, "Don't you know that Jesus of Nazareth guy? Don't you know him?" "No, I don't know him." They ask him three times, "Don't you know him?" And the third time, "No, I don't. I never knew him. Never knew him." At that moment, Luke records that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, like their eyes are looking at each other. Imagine the regret in that moment. "I just let my leader down." Regret, denial, despair. Luke 22:62 says he actually went outside and he wept bitterly. So that's where Peter's at. Thomas. Doubting Thomas, we often call him. Why? Or a pessimist. He was a pessimist. He was always the kind of person that the glass is half empty, right? It's a cloudy day. Nothing ever is going to change. It is really bad, and it's only going to get worse. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the story of Lazarus. And, actually, I got to help myself. Nope, that's Nathaniel. Thomas is the one that says, "Oh yeah, I need to touch your hands and make sure that you're the risen Lord, and I need to actually see it and behold it myself. I don't trust what y'all are telling me. I doubt that." And sure enough, Jesus did show up to him, and he's still trying to overcome doubts. And then Nathaniel, he's also a doubter, skeptical. In Lazarus' story, when a friend tells Jesus, "By the way, we need to go to Nazareth." He's the one that says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" So these are his followers. These are Jesus' followers that have been with Jesus for 3 years. So when the enemy and the devil comes to you like, "You're not worthy to follow Christ or to follow God," these guys were not any more worthy than you and I. So you got Peter, you got Thomas, you got Nathaniel. Then you got two others, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Those two brothers are always mentioned together. John, the beloved one that's always lovey-dovey with Jesus. Not in that way, but he's a comforter and all that, big heart. But they always wanted to pronounce judgment against anyone that opposed Jesus. They're kind of fiery guys too, okay? Perhaps at times they thought more about themselves than other people. And then two other disciples, it doesn't say specifically who they are. So here are these seven guys. They're in denial. Their leader's dead. Resurrected, but I don't know if that's enough. I don't get what Jesus is doing here. They're in a dark place, okay? So what do? They get in their boat, and Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Any of y'all fishers out here? I grew up in South Texas, and I never fished. Makes sense, right? My dad had asthma, so we didn't really go outdoors and do those kind of things. Played basketball, but no fishing. Anyhow, these guys are fishermen. That's what they did before Jesus came into their life. When Jesus first encounters them, what are they doing? They're fishing. That's how they survive. That's what they do. So when things go awry and expectations are not met and now they're in denial and despair and they're in their failures in their own eyes, Peter says, "I'm going to go back to what I did before. I'm going to go back to do what I know I can do. I'm going to go backwards and I'm going to go do what I think I can do and hopefully gives me fulfillment in life." So that's why he went fishing, because he knew that. He knew what to do with that. He knew how to do that. And so did these other guys. So they go back and go fishing. But they've still got that past failures in their mind. Still got that, "I let Jesus down. I let Jesus down." And they're constantly looking back. And in your and my lives, when past failures keep coming and they keep coming up in our minds, and then they always come into the present, they can affect our present where we can't even function anymore because of our past failures. We can't live for tomorrow. We can't see what does God want me to do now that such and such has happened or that I'm in this stage of life now. Now what does God want to do? Even though maybe this didn't go the way I would have chosen, what is God doing in this? What does he want to show me or use me in even this? They just went backwards. "I'm going fishing." When Peter says he's going fishing, what do all the other guys do? "Yep, I'm going too. Let's go fishing. Sounds like a good plan." Sometimes regrets in life, those things that happen that we don't like that happen, we start to question, is it even worth trying anymore? You talk about depression. You talk about grieving is something that is biblical and we should do, but sometimes depression, and there's a lot today of people that are in depression. Past regrets, constantly. But here they come. They're the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called the Sea of Galilee. They're very frustrated guys. The Magnificent Seven here are depressed. Peter says, "Let's go fishing." They say, "Okay, let's go fishing." Nothing new there. If you look back for a pattern of throughout the Bible, there's many examples of people that when something or God says do something and he does it in a different way than they anticipate, they immediately retreat and go back to, "Well, whatever I wanted before." Children of Israel, we looked at in week one at Exodus and the crisis that they had from Pharaoh letting my people go and all the plagues and all of that. And then they cross the Red Sea and God parts the Red Sea, they cross it, and then God puts it on the Egyptian army. they cross it, and then not too far after that, they're in the wilderness, and they can't have food and water, and they say, I wish I was back in Egypt. I wish I was a slave again. At least we had food and water then, right? Elijah, the prophet Elijah, he's God's man. He kills 850 prophets of Baal. Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. Death threat on you. What does Elijah do after he just did all this power and saw God at work, that God is working through me? Jezebel's going to kill me. I'm running, right? Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. No, thank you, God. I'm going to run. I'm going to go the opposite direction of what you're calling me to do, because that's out of my comfort zone. It's not what I expected you would call me to do, because those Ninevites are nasty, brutal barbarians, and they will kill me. Many times when we get frustrated or we doubt, we go the opposite direction of God that God would want us to do. So look at these seven guys. So they went out, they got in the boat. They're in the evening time. I'm not a fisherman. Is that better time to fish? Perhaps. I don't know. You have a light, they're attracted to the light. They're out there for 8 hours. The text says how much fish they got in 8 hours. Experienced fishermen. How many fish did they get? Nothing. They caught none. We're depressed. We're down. Surely we're going to go back to do what we know we can do. So we're going to go backwards and we're going to do that. And here we still get nothing. In our lives, sometimes God has to show us that it's not by our might or by our power or by our skill or by our talents that things happen in our lives. Sometimes God takes us to the place where we cannot work it out on our own. If you're talking about faith, faith is when you do not know, or regardless of what the outcome is, you're going to do it. Why? If you have faith in God, because I trust in God. These guys were putting their faith in their skill and their abilities and what they thought they could do. And God is going to show them, if you're not going where God wants you to go, you're going to get nothing. And they did. No results, no fish. So frustrated guys, very down in the dumps. But at least I can go fishing. But you catch nothing after 8 hours. So they're exhausted now and really frustrated. On the Sea of Galilee, and they pull up to the shore, and the text says they see a guy. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Mysterious guy on the shore. But at this point, they don't know who it is. Jesus says to them, children, do you have any fish? Oftentimes, when we encounter God or he encounters man or Jesus, he'll always ask a question. Many times to teach us a lesson. I would say it'd be like, so how'd that fishing go? Jesus is trying to say, even though they don't know it's him, how is that going in your own strength and your own mind, your own skill? How's that panning out for you? Teaching a hard lesson here. They answered him and they said, no. He says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because the quantity of fish. Their response, catch any fish? Simple yet honest response, no. Could they have had a bunch of excuses? Well, you know, we had the wrong bait, or I don't know where all the fish are. They come up with, they just simply said no. They were honest in their recognition that they had no success in their own might or strength to do anything, to accomplish it. No. What they were doing was not working. They admitted their failure, their frustration, and when you admit it, that's the first part of a solution. When you admit that you're in need of someone or something greater than yourself, that's a big part of the solution to getting help. So Jesus says to them, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. Remember, these guys are experts. These are the fishermen. 3 years ago, I'm sure they had a deja vu moment, which is what the text says happens to John here. 3 years ago, this very same thing happened when Jesus came and called them to be his disciples. They were out fishing, and this guy comes up and gets in the boat and says, hey, and they were fishing, they got no fish. He says, oh, just do this, do it now. And then they pull up the net and just loads of fish. So even in their despair, God is saying, remember whose you are. Remember who you're following. Remember that you're my son or daughter. God's timing is always perfect. The fish were there, but it took God and his timing and his way to make them catch the fish. Perhaps they were on the boat, under the boat all along. I don't know. Why did they go 8 hours and can't fish anything? And Jesus says, oh, drop it on the right side. Now you're going to catch. And then sure enough, immediately, 153 fish. The Bible even explicitly says how many fish they caught. I'm not a big fisherman, but that seems like a lot of fish. 153. Okay? 153, it says in verse 6. It'll say it in verse 11 actually as well. Scholars talk about the significance of 153 fish. People really think a lot on these details. 300 pounds about is how much weight 153 fish. They said the net didn't break. That's some net that can take that. Perhaps why 153? Is there significance in the number? Perhaps different species in the fish in the ocean at that time. There were 153, maybe. Perhaps that's how many nations were in the world then. Maybe. Augustine's theory was there were 10 commandments plus a 7 perfect number of grace. That's 17. If you take 17 and add it to 16 and 15 and 14 and all the way back down, you know what it adds up to? 153. You want to know my theory on why they said 153 fish and John was one of them in the boat? Fishermen like to brag, right? 153 fish we caught that day. Woo! I don't know. These theologians really do think deep and stuff. So John is in the boat, and the text goes on and says, and then John realizes, I think, deja vu, light bulb goes off, I think that guy over there is Jesus, because that's the guy that did this 3 years ago when he called us. He says that, Peter, Mr. Reaction, Mr. I'm all in, no matter what. What does he do? Give me that cloak, and I'm jumping in the water, and I'm swimming out to him. You can stay here with the fish, I don't care. I'm going to be with Jesus. They recognized God was at work in that situation. They recognized who got on that fish? Jesus. Who did the first time? Who did this time? Jesus. Do you and I recognize God at work in our situations in our lives? When things don't go the way we would have them go or deem them to go or wish them to go, when we're catching no fish, metaphorically speaking, in our life, just feel like we're going through the motions. Could it be that God's waiting in his time to teach us a lesson about himself too? The disciples didn't recognize him in the no-catch night. They only recognized him in the all-catch net. God is calling us out of frustration and giving us his blessings. He controls the hard times and he controls the easy times. He's in control of the good and the bad. Isaiah 55 says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why? Why spend money on what's not bread? Your labor is what does not satisfy. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Go on in the text. Another thing to note here. You get 153 fish, which perhaps they're taking some credit for. John's realized, that guy got Jesus. That guy on the shore got us the fish. How tempting it would have been to stay there in the boat with the fish. That's 153 fish. That's a long time to eat. That could last a while. We often beat up on Peter, but notice that Peter was the first one to dive in the water. Also the first one that got out of the boat when Jesus said, Come walk to me. And he had his eyes on Jesus and he's walking on water with Jesus until he took his eyes off. Peter did a lot of things right. He did a lot of things wrong. Don't we all? But I wonder if the real test in here came when he, and in our lives, when we experience God's blessings in our life, when we get the 153 fishes in our life, then do we hoard them? We take our eyes off of Jesus or off of God and say, I'm good with this. I'm going to settle with this. You blessed me with this. I'm good. But there's Jesus over there. Jump in the water. That's a choice we have to make. That's where faith comes in. So here's Jesus. And they now identify him as Jesus. Peter jumps out of the boat and goes. The rest of the disciples get there. And they know it's Jesus. And Jesus has a lesson he's going to do with Peter. Poor Peter. He has some tough lessons. But it's a good lesson. It's a good reminder for all of us. Jesus is there and he's going to help show him four things. First, he's going to give him food and he's going to give him fellowship. Food and fellowship. Who doesn't like that? Any Baptist loves food and fellowship. Don't they go together? They're synonyms almost. But they're hungry. They've been fishing all night for 8 hours with nothing. And then now we have all this food. And then there they are. So let's pick up in verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. How does Jesus immediately already have a fire there, perhaps a lawn chair, I don't know, already fillets cooked, ready to eat? Well, he's God. Okay. Miracles. So the fish laid out on it and bread, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. There's the specific number. Of course, John's the one here retelling it, so he's proud of that number. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. First thing he gives them, as he's going to restore them, food. Jesus knows their real needs. He knows our real needs. If you need food, he'll give food. Does that mean he's like a little genie in a lamp? I got three wishes. Well, world peace. Always world peace first, right? And then all the money in the world. And then another wish. Those are your three wishes you should make. Anyhow, no. Jesus is going to meet them where they're at. He's going to restore them. He's going to build them up. And first, he's going to meet them with food, which he does with the fish. Object lesson, fish. Not only that, he also gives them fellowship. When they're landed, they see a fire, burning coals, and there are fish on it, and there was a spread. How he did it, I don't know. He's God. Jesus invite them to come. Enjoy this meal and have fellowship with me. Campfire moment with Jesus. There often are, and you think about it in your life perhaps, I remember my life, I can remember several campfires where significant things happened. It's just an intimate setting. Bonfire not being one of them, that's not really the thing I was going for, but campfire, intimate, that's what they're going to have here, and some teachable moments. Come and have fellowship with me, come and enjoy time with me, come have breakfast. Peter had a raw blessing of 153 caught fish in the boat, but Jesus had a prepared blessing on the store of a cooked, and on the shore with cooked fish. Jesus already had a prepared blessing. Or you could stay with your raw fish if you'd rather. God, Jesus, prepares blessings for us that we don't even know. We might not experience them today, but we will experience them if we're his children. We'll experience them one day. One day you'll have a job you didn't work for and you'll just get it. One day, if you're his child, you already get all the grace God could give you. He already gave to you if you ask him to be your Lord and Savior. He prepares a table for you and in the presence of your enemies that you'll eat from vineyards and you do not plant your houses you can't build. Jesus said himself, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Oftentimes the blessing is in the future. So food and fellowship, and all of that. Then he goes the lesson with Peter. And with Peter, he's going to have a conversation. one-on-one, and he's going to call him to ministry and martyrdom. We just had this intimate moment, Jesus. Now you're going to mess it up and ask something of me. Well, he does. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What are the these? What did he point to? What are the these? 153 fish? Do you love me more than your occupation, what you did for a living before I came into your life? Could these be the other disciples that are sitting there around him? Probably all the above. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. First time. Second time. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Three times. Significance of three times. You think Peter got it? It says the third time Jesus asked, do you love me? I think Peter was grieved, and it says he was grieved. Why? I denied him three times. There's a significance in that number. Also, we're in the morning here. What happens in the morning? Roosters crow, right? In the morning? Probably heard a rooster. That's not going to bring up good memories for Peter. Coincidence? I don't think so. It's a teachable lesson for Peter. Teachable moment. And Jesus is going to use it. If you read through that passage, whatever translation you use, some of them translate it different ways, but the word love is significant. Because in the English, it just says, love, love, love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Okay, you love me. Great. In the Greek, which is the language that this would have been in, Jesus says, do you love me? Agape love. Peter responds, yes, I love you. Phileo love. Jesus says, do you love me? Agape love. Peter says, yes, I love you. Phileo love. Jesus the third time says, do you love me? Phileo love. Peter says, you know everything. I love you. Phileo love. What's the difference? Agape love. Agape love is a sacrificial kind of love. I will do anything for you. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I have to give up, or what I have to do. I am all in to follow you no matter what. Phileo love. It's like a friendship love. We're brothers, right? Which one would you say is greater? Which is the greater level of love? Agape, right? So here's Jesus. Do you love me, agape? I love you like a friend. Do you love me, agape? I love you like a friend. Do you love me like a friend? I love you like a friend. The words he chooses is significant in that Jesus, the third time, comes down to the level. You could maybe say it like this. There's no, I didn't. Do you love me 100%? I love you 70%. Do you love me 100%? I love you 70%. Do you love me 70%? I love you 70%. Right? Note that Jesus, in building up, he's going to build up Peter because Jesus and God wants to use Peter, which he does. For 30 more years, he uses Peter to spread the gospel in the church, build the church. He wants to build up Peter where he's at. God knows exactly what he's been through. He's going to restore Peter. To him, he will say at some point, upon this rock I will build my kingdom. It's not mean I'm going to build it upon Peter, but upon his faith, upon the gospel that he believes is what I'm going to build the church upon. So love. Jesus comes and how does he restore him? He restores him with love. That's what he does with you and with me as well. The honesty of your love. He's having this word exchange. Where are you honestly at with me? Where are you really at with me? I'm about 70%. Okay, let's build on that then. Thank you for being honest. Notice Peter didn't lie and say, I'm all in when he's not all in. God, I don't know everything. I really don't know what you're doing in this. I want to believe you and trust you and have faith in you, but I don't. Notice the object of his love lesson here. He doesn't say, do you love these more? He's saying, do you love me? It's about the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Does God want us to love everyone else and others? Yes. Love your neighbor as yourself, of course. But our relationship with God, many times we try to cover it up. We even try to make deals and lie to God and kind of act like everything's good, but maybe it's not. You can't fake it with God. God knows everything. God knows where you are with him. Then the action of his love. Every time he says, Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, or feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. If you love me, what are you going to do? Many times our pastor says it, love is an action, right? If you love something, you're going to do something for that person or that thing, right? If you love Jesus, what are you going to do, Peter? You're going to feed my sheep. What's he saying? You're going to spread the gospel. That's what you're going to do. You're going to be a fisher of men like I called you to be 3 years ago. Before I came and I died on a cross and then I was resurrected and it was all way different than what you thought, you're still going to do what I called you to do if you love me. So do that. Reinstate Peter. Notice in this conversation, there's not one single hint of rebuke from Jesus regarding the depth of Peter's love. Jesus did not come down on him and say, why don't you love me 100% when you only love me 70%? He knows Peter's a sinner. Every one of us is. No, he wants to reinstate. He wants to build Peter back up from where he's at. He says, I have a ministry for you. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. I call you to be a fisher of men, he says. Show and tell. I don't know how many of y'all did that when y'all were young. I guess they still do it, perhaps, in schools. You have to bring your whatever you're very proud of. I remember second grade, I had a medallion or something. We were first place in our region. I thought it was state of Texas, but it was just region of South Texas. But I'm going to say state, okay? Soccer, first place. So I had this medallion. I went to show and tell, and I was so proud. And then I walked home from school, and there was a field, and it fell out of my backpack, and I lost it forever. I cried. I cried bad. But show and tell mentality. If you are somebody's or you've accomplished something you're proud of, you're going to tell someone about it, right? Jesus says, if you love me, if you're proud of me, if I'm your Lord and Savior, feed my sheep. There are many people in this world then, there are many people in this world now that do not know Jesus Christ at all. And how will they come to know him? Yes, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, yes. But many times it's through us. That the way we live, by what we say, by what we do, people say there is something different about him or her. Feed my sheep. That was his ministry. That was his calling. But then last, verse 18 and 19, Jesus then goes on and says, you're going to have a ministry. You're going to follow me. You're going to feed my sheep. But not only that, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. When you were young, you dressed yourself, did whatever you want. There's going to be a day to come when they're going to strap you up. They're going to bind you. What is Jesus saying? I think he figured it out. He just saw Jesus be crucified. He knows what the Romans do to anyone that denies them. So Jesus is saying, you will die for me. But not for 30 years. Can you imagine living with that for 30 years? Knowing how you're going to die? When you've seen the Roman government and what crucifixion all is about, you know how brutal it is, and you're going to follow Jesus, but you know how it's going to end. Jesus predicts that he will die a cruel death. He will die crucifixion. And then Jesus says, but follow me. So I open tonight with, where are we at when God does something, we don't, or allows something to happen, or come in, or a crisis comes into our life, one way or the other, it all comes. Where are we at with God when things happen that I say, I wouldn't have gone that direction. I wish that didn't happen. Would you put crucifixion on your top of your list for death? I would not. I would not choose that. I'm thankful when God called me to follow him, he didn't necessarily tell me I would die of crucifixion. We will all die. It is a part of life and death unless Jesus Christ returns. But when we give Peter a hard time, we should be careful. Yes, the gospel does say, yeah, he denied him three times. Yes, at times he was a failure, but other times he was one of the strongest leaders of followers of Christ of any man or woman in the Bible. And knowing for 30 years when he did his greatest work and Acts and all that he did and Peter did, he knew in those 30 years of ministry, I know how I'm going to die. And he was okay with it. That's faith. That's faith in crisis. So my ending question for us today is where are we in our relationship with Jesus? Where are we? Where are you in your relationship with Jesus? Are you depressed because of past failures? Are you living in the past and you can't do anything in the future or present because I'm such a failure? Well, yes, we're all failures. Jesus Christ died for failures such as you and me. Perhaps you're fishing because following Christ just isn't all that beneficial anymore. It's just not worth it. Perhaps you're hoarding your blessings instead of following Jesus. You're staying with your 153 fish. The end of the passage, Peter, you're going to die for me. Okay, I'm all in. It ends in John with, yeah, but what about John? What about that guy? What's going to happen to him? He goes right back to failing again. Okay? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You follow me. I've given you a command. Follow me. Don't compare your life to others. Or are you following Christ and trusting him as your Lord, even through a crisis? Eventually, Peter did get it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. He understood the struggle of following Christ. He said in verse 14, chapter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God's rest, rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you're suffering for Christ's sake, you're blessed. Peter is saying this. I'm blessed if I suffer for Christ's sake. Flip the page over, 2 Peter 2. These are his words. 1:14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. When did he make that clear to him? 30 years ago at a campfire. When he got no fish, and then he had 153 fish, he was good with following Christ no matter the results. We've talked about several things in week one. We talked about the Israelites in Exodus, and they went through crisis after crisis. Yet God provided was with them all along. We looked at Matthew 14, the fearing life storms, and storms are happening, and the disciples are there, and Jesus walks on water, and there's Peter walking on water, and fearing life storms, or having faith in a God that created storms or allows storms. 2 weeks ago, how do we grieve in John 11, Mary and Martha and Lazarus? God's timing, it seems, oftentimes he delays it so that he can increase our dependence on him. And that's what he did here. But yet he still resurrected Lazarus. And then later, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then tonight, the disciples, seven guys, fishing, nothing. Despair, distraught, failures. God restores them and makes a challenge and says to Peter again, you're going to follow me no matter what? Yes, I will. Is your faith in crisis Or do you have faith in crisis? Crisis is going to happen no matter what. It's a matter of faith, trust. I'm all in. Why? Not because of myself. I can't catch any fish. I'm all in because of whose I am. He is always faithful. He is always trustworthy. Trust Him. Even if you're in a crisis and a storm today, trust Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, for the challenge of it. I pray that we would see ourselves in these stories. They're recorded so that we can be encouraged and empowered to live more fervently and more obediently towards You and Your calling in our life. But oftentimes, if it's easy to want to run away, and when things are not going our way, or we feel like we've let You down or others down, we just want to retreat. Pray that we would look forward and press on towards the prize of Jesus Christ, to live for You. In our life, in our death, no matter what, I pray that we would be people of faith. Say, I serve a God that loves me so much. And we'd be reminded in these stories that we can have a faith in a God that's always there and always trustworthy. Forgive us when we doubt You. But may we be honest as well. When we catch no fish and things aren't going our way, we can say, God, I'm frustrated. I don't understand. But may we still put our trust in You despite not knowing how things are going to come out. Because ultimately, one day, we'll be with You forever. And there will be no more suffering, no more tears, if we're Your child. When that day comes, it will be all worth it. May we look to the future and know that restoration comes through Jesus Christ. That You love us exactly where we're at. It's in His name I pray.